week is the subject of Gnosticism. I'm certainly not going to go back over all that I tried to cover yesterday, although that might be a good use of our time. But I do want to just very briefly take a couple of minutes and recap a few of the major points so that maybe it will help those of you that were here to focus and those of you that weren't here to get a running start. Gnosticism is a philosophy that's been around for a long time. The specific origins of it are a little thread-like. I think you can find some origins of its teachings in the first three chapters of Genesis. But from a secular history standpoint, most people place its real beginning a few centuries prior to Christ, and as most philosophies, it's an evolving philosophy. But it's the doctrine of essentially placing the power within a human being in gnosis. And gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And the Gnostic thought, in its very fundamental phase, is that power, spiritual power, comes from knowledge. Therefore, salvation and redemption come from knowing ourselves as opposed to knowing God. Now, I want to try to be as fair to that thought or that philosophy as I can, because a Gnostic would take the position that in each of us dwells God. So the better we get to know ourselves, in essence, the better we get to know God. But there is a tremendous amount of emphasis on the fact that we are God inside ourselves. In that sense, and I don't think I brought this point out yesterday, Gnosticism is rather pantheistic. Pantheism simply believes that God is in everything. So a Gnostic would be a pantheist to the extent that God is in everybody. I don't know that they would all necessarily say God is in trees and God is in nature. Now, we know that pantheism is not true now, because God is not in everything. God is an entity. I guess technically, at least in my mind, pantheism was true at one point. Before the creation, all there was God. So if all there was God, God was in everything that was. So I guess in a convoluted way, pantheism was true prior to the creation. But post-creation, it certainly is not a true doctrine, and it's not true now. We made the point that Christianity teaches that there is a chasm created by the fall of man in Genesis 3 between the Creator and the created. The Gnostic doesn't believe there's a chasm between the created and the Creator, because the created has within him the Creator. A Christian believes that Jesus came to save us from our sins, or in essence bridge that chasm. And of course we know that when Hebrews calls Jesus the high priest, a priest really is a bridge builder, or a bridge in and of himself between man and God. So Christianity views Jesus Christ as that high priest or that bridge. A Gnostic wouldn't see Jesus Christ as the bridge, because there's no gap that needs to be bridged. A Gnostic would see Jesus Christ as someone who gave us teaching, who would guide our journey into knowing ourselves deeper, because again, salvation comes from knowledge of ourselves as opposed to knowledge of God. We then moved into the concept of dualism, and almost all religions, and maybe someone knows of one that doesn't have dualistic thought in it, but almost all religion has some form of dualism. The New Testament, Christianity, has dualism when it speaks of light and darkness, good and evil, spiritual and carnal. Dualism simply means there's competing forces at work. And I think religion would have dualism in it, because if there weren't competing forces at work, what would we need to be saved from? Well, Gnosticism also has dualism, but it, rather than being a moral, ethical, or spiritual dualism of values, it's a cosmic dualism. And we talked yesterday how Gnosticism believes that all spirit is good and matter is evil. Therefore, in Gnosticism, the conflict is not so much between the carnal and the spiritual, it's between matter and that which is spirit. And that led us to a discussion of all kinds of ramifications. For instance, if you take the position that matter is evil, then you have to begin to figure out what you're going to do with the creation, because how can a totally good God create totally evil matter? Well, that's not a problem for Judaism and Christianity, because we don't believe that matter in and of itself is evil. Matter is amoral. It can be used evil, it can be used for good. And so we discussed how in Gnostic thought there was this series of emanations from the true God, Sophia, to the bungling God of the Old Testament. And these emanations, 9 or 10 of them, allowed the God of the Old Testament to get far enough away from the true, pure God of wisdom so that it was, in essence, bungling enough that the creation could come about. Now, this has some real theological implications, and I want to talk just a little bit about them because I'm not sure that I touched on these, but as we go through this. One of the leading Gnostics of the first century or first couple of centuries was a man by the name of Cerinthus. I want to read a quote from one of his writings, and I quote, "The world was created not by God, but by a certain power far separate from God, and far distant from that power which was over the universe and ignorant of the God who was over all." In other words, they believed that the true God of wisdom, Sophia, had nothing to do with the creation. In fact, the creation was a mistake. And the true God of heaven never intended that there be a creation. Now, the theological ramifications of that, or let me say at least one of the theological ramifications of that, is as follows. If the physical universe was never meant to be, and the physical creation of matter, or the physical universe, was a cosmic goof, as they call it and I've been calling it, committed by a foolish God of the Old Testament, then theologically that means that sin is not man's fault. Sin is not man's fault. Man is the inevitable victim of a heavenly mistake because man and the universe were never intended to be created. Now, this is theologically significant because we've now taken a quantum leap, in my opinion, from kind of crazy abstract fairy tales in some of our minds to a system that says when you and I sin, it's not our fault. This foolish God of the Old Testament put us in a position that the true God never meant for us to be put in. So when we sin, it's not our fault. It's this foolish God of the Old Testament's fault. And sin is inevitable. Well, you can see how the flesh would probably relish that thought. To a Gnostic, the problem is not in the world. The problem is that there's a world at all. Because the true God never intended for there to be a world at all. We talked a little bit about the serpent and the convolution of the thought system there regarding the serpent being the redeemer as opposed to Christ and the Lord being a redeemer. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Let me pause here before I begin to present you some material that I didn't get into yesterday, and see if anybody has a question or a clarification or a comment that would be of interest or help to the class on anything we've covered so far. Charles? The question is, following the thought process that I tried to articulate, does that mean oblivion is preferable to existence? No, not necessarily, but the ultimate existence comes from within rather than from without. I don't think a Gnostic would rather be dead than alive. They just see the fulfillment of their spiritual fullness coming from within themselves rather than from above. Anybody else? Okay, I'm trying to follow the outline in your notebook as well as I can, although I'm sure I haven't. We talked about docetism, his deity. We're going to go back to his deity in a little bit. This whole idea of dualism, matter being evil and spirit being good, causes all kinds of problems with the incarnation. It causes all kinds of problems with the crucifixion, because a Gnostic just has trouble grasping how there could be a God-man, because that's the ultimate union of spirit and matter. And if one is the ultimate in good and one is the ultimate in evil, then God couldn't possess matter, couldn't be in matter. So the deity of Christ is severely challenged. The crucifixion, we talked a little bit about how they would look at that. They don't believe there was a physical resurrection. And the reason they don't believe there was a physical resurrection is because they don't believe there was a physical crucifixion. So if God never died, or the man of Jesus never died in that sense, there was no resurrection. Talk a little bit about the implications of this in the realm of sexuality. This concept of dualism, it just almost never quit. Well, I'm going to make it quit with two more for our purposes so we can move on. But if you kind of remember some of the things I've tried to discuss with you, we've all been raised in what is essentially a sexually obsessed generation. We have, even the oldest of you, I would put in this category. In the 1900s, we've been raised in a sexually obsessed and to a great extent a sexually deviant century. And it's easy for us to think that this is the worst it's ever been and it's never been like this. I just don't think history bears that out. Remember we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 9 yesterday, there is nothing new under the sun, there's just cycles. Well, Gnosticism in this area of sexuality shares with some of the ancient Greek philosophies a denigration of the physical body. You know, if you believe matter is evil, then it follows that our bodies are evil. A Gnostic looks at the body, the soma that we have, as being seen in a prison house, in the Greek, asema, of the soul, pneuma. So we've got the soma in the sema controlling the pneuma. All that means is, though I'm not going to say that again. I may not have said it once. But our spirit is in prison in evil matter. That's the way they would view that. So anything you do prior to death that would tend to allow your spirit to go free from this prison is good. Okay? I'm going to read from one of the Gnostic sects, and I think this begins to put a little meat on what I'm trying to say. This was called the Valentinian sect. That's not relevant. Just listen. It says, it is not God, but the demiur, the Old Testament God, who reigns as king and lord, and who acts as a military commander, and who gives the law and the judges those who violate it. Achieving gnosis involves coming to recognize the true source of divine power in the depth of all being. Whoever comes to this knowledge, or gnosis, is ready to receive the sacrament of redemption, or to be released from their body. In this ritual, he addresses the Old Testament bungling God, declaring his independence, serving notice that he no longer belongs to the demure sphere of authority and judgment. Now, what that means is, in Gnostic thought, when we get to know ourselves as we really should, we're freed from the God of the Bible. And when you're freed from the God of the Bible, you're freed from all of the legalism, all of the laws, and all of the restrictions in the Bible. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of thought to begin to understand the impact that has on sexuality. If you didn't have an abiding belief that fornication and adultery was wrong, a high percentage of you, us, would probably have lived our lives differently. Now, that might be a foolish choice on our part, but when you come to the place where the ultimate knowledge is from within and not from above, then you can cast aside the restrictions that we have. And in essence, that's what Gnostic teaching did. It rejected the Holy Scriptures because the writer of the Holy Scriptures was a fool. According to much Gnostic teaching, there was a neutralization of sexuality. Now that's important. A neutralization of sexuality. So that the ideal for a Gnostic is to become sexless. The ultimate for a Gnostic is to rise above male or female, because that's matter. That's physical. And we've got to be liberated from being men and women. That's a foolish prison that the bungling Old Testament God placed us in at creation. The diabolically inspired role reversal associated with the fall is now lauded in Gnosticism as the path to redemption. So part of my being redeemed is to grow in knowledge to the point that I'm no longer a male. And for you ladies, your path toward redemption is to grow in self-knowledge so that you're no longer females. It's a literal obliteration of the sexes. Now, in another day or two, when we get to our society, you can just see how this is all starting to fall together. When we first selected the topics that I was going to deal on, I had no thought that Gnosticism and family issues would be tied together. I just figured it was 1 week of one and 1 week of the other. And this is just going to dovetail tremendously, because Satan's attack on the family is being waged by the threads of Gnostic thought. And one of the great attacks on the family is the attempt by Satan and secular humanism to obliterate the roles of men and women. And nothing would please Satan more than for God's creation to be sexless. And while we aren't going to biologically achieve that, probably, we can certainly emotionally and spiritually do our best to achieve it. And many, many families have already well on their way to do that. The reversal of the role of the mother and the father. Confusion. Now you can see the ramifications for this when we want, and we probably will, discuss homosexuality, lesbianism, the home, the church. All of these things have in common this basic doing away with sexuality. Now, Christianity teaches us that we're to control our sexuality, but that's a lot different than doing away with it. If you have your Bibles and would like to, it's a passage you're fairly familiar with, but I want to look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. And this is talking about Christianity. And Paul here, writing to the Galatians, is saying, in the church, or in the Christian system, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And a Gnostic would say, right on, there's neither male nor female. Now we understand, I think, and I hope, and I'm going to state it in case anybody doesn't, that he's not doing away with the sexes. He's talking about positional equality, not functional identity. He's saying men and women are spiritually, positionally equal. He's not saying you're going to quit being men and you're going to quit being women, or you're going to, or you should quit acting like men and quit acting like women. Gnosticism understands that, or proclaims that the new creature is neither male nor female, but rather it's a hermaphrodite, which simply means it's neither male nor female. But I want us to understand very clearly that Genesis chapter 3, verse 28 does not say that you are both male and female. It says you're neither male nor female. And it's talking about a spiritual level. But a Gnostic would extract Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, and on the surface, out of context, take that as proof of their position that the ultimate salvation comes through a sexless position. I don't know how far this is going to go in our society. I just don't have any idea. My personal opinion is it's not done yet. This tearing down of the genders, this concept that one gender is superior to another gender, which is as far from New Testament teaching as anything that can be expounded, but we and our young people, and younger than even we've got here, those that are going to be going into our school systems in the next decades are going to be pounded with this idea. And it has tremendous ramifications for the family. It has tremendous ramifications for the church. It has tremendous ramifications on homosexuality and lesbianism. And if you ever accept, or those who do accept this premise of essentially a sexless existence being the ultimate, then Katie, bar the door. Now, we see little wrinklings of this as organizations are putting women into positions that I don't personally believe the Bible says they should be. We sure see it in the homes. And I'm not as radical on this as I may sound right now, but I am trying to sound a clarion call, and I am trying to drive home that Gnosticism is not simply a first century problem. We just don't call it Gnosticism anymore, but it is here, and it is coming on like gangbusters. Let me pause and see if you have a question on this area of sexuality or anything I've said. Glenn.
To continue with your thought there, that's what most entertainment conveys, is that man and woman are on an equal level. So apparently, from what I understand, some of the roles that they have now that were usually men and now women, so that way it just kind of neutralizes that it's exclusive to one person.
Okay. And I believe you agree with what I'm going to say, but I'm going to take just a slight issue with what you said, because we've got to be very careful. I believe with all of my heart men and women are on an equal footing.
Amen.
The confusion is we confuse equality with being identical. And that's the difference. And I was going to save this, but I'm having trouble. We'll see who wins. I'll save it. Anybody else? Steve. Yeah, sometimes they refer to it as that, or androgynous, where you've got either characteristics of both, but the point is you get a blended creature, so you can't tell men and women apart. And our society is very happy to march along that tune. And I'll probably repeat this, I've just never understood why men want to be women. Or, pardon me, I said that backwards. Well, that's true, too. I don't understand that. But I've never understood why women want to be men. I mean, they can do better than that. Mike?
So, in the ultimate, would human reproduction be not practiced?
In the ultimate, yes. Because human reproduction is a function of matter, of the physical universe, and that's not the ultimate.
So that might be.
But that's true for us too. In heaven, we're neither given to marriage. Well, it's the ultimate. You can never achieve that ultimate as long as you're in the physical prison. So it wouldn't come until death. Chad. The source? You mean reference material? I can answer that. Let's jump down here to, and I don't know how to pronounce this. Charles says it one way, and I'll say it a different way. Huh?
Nag Hammadi.
Okay, he calls it Nag Hammadi. I could say it with a soft G. Let me comment a little bit about this. A lot of the material on Gnosticism comes from history. But in about the mid-1940s in Egypt, and this would have been a region northeast of Cairo, around a small village, and I think in my notes I put the name of the village, Nag Hammadi. There, and I've read so many sources on this, they're all a little bit different, but a couple of guys went out and they were gathering a fertile soil full of nitrogen to carry it back to their fields. And they found or had a discovery of a huge burial of Gnostic writings. This would have been in the mid-1940s. They found them, didn't know what they were. They went around various places. They were translated into the Coptic. Eventually, what it was a real find of early century Gnostic writing. A few facts on this. They found what to us are the equivalent of 1,153 pages, 13 volumes, 51 different works. Some of these works were called the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Truth, Treatise on Resurrection, Gospel of Philip, Wisdom of Jesus Christ, Revelation of James, Letter of Peter to Philip, On the Origin of the World, and other writings. What they found was a Gnostic equivalent to the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when I first read this, I thought, this is just kind of weird. Somebody's copycatting. But I don't think that anymore. I just think that's how they would store their things, and that's how they would be found. So that led a tremendous amount of insight into what some of the early century Gnostic teachings and Gnostic writings were, if that was your question. Okay, the question is, who in America is promoting this? There isn't a Gnostic church, but what you see are threads of Gnosticism woven in a lot of religions and in a lot of social organizations. For instance, religions that don't proclaim the deity of Jesus Christ have that Gnostic thread going into them. And I don't remember if you were here yesterday or not, but radical feminism has a tremendous thread of Gnosticism in it. Secular humanism has some Gnosticism in it. The New Age movement, Zoroastrian teaching, has a tremendous amount of Gnosticism in it. Okay, well, just be patient with me. I'll keep nurturing me along. Okay. But the reason I didn't lead with the phrase New Age, if I say, well, this is in New Age, you're going to sit there and say, well, New Age doesn't affect me. And I'm going to say, yes, it does. You just don't know it's called that. You just don't recognize it by that term. I'm sorry.
Much of what has become known as Calvinism has spread to Gnosticism. It has become placed in many other.
There are some threads of Gnosticism in Calvinism. Elitism is a thread of Gnosticism, but I'd have to say you get it more in some of the other areas.
Or tell us how to handle them.
I imagine probably that was due to their efforts to persuade early Christians and us today that that Christianity is wrong. That's one answer. A second answer is, it's not as simple as there's Christians and there's Gnostics. There's this middle ground called Christian Gnostics. Just like it's not as simple as creationists and evolutionists, there's this middle ground of creational evolutionists, which I think is a tremendous compromise. I don't agree with it. But there have been attempts for Christians to adopt various elements of Gnosticism. And I don't think we have to go much further than the denominational world to see that.
Let me ask you a follow-up. How do they treat the Bible? As something that's an intentional lie? As something that's partly mistaken?
I would say certainly the Old Testament is mistaken and an intentional lie, because if you take the position that the God of the Old Testament is a bungling idiot, his word wouldn't mean much to you. Bill. They have some of that in their teachings, yes. Yeah. I mean, you just don't have to go very far. This self-awareness, inner knowledge thing has some real appeal. It's hard for us to totally see that appeal, because we were so, well, I don't want to sound proud, but we're pretty good Bible students in general. But if you're not a pretty good Bible student, getting to know yourself is a lot easier than studying to get to know God. Because study's hard work. You give me my choice between an easy one and a hard one, I'm lazy. Charles.
Handling the Bible is, there isn't like a monolithic consensus that this is what all Gnostics believe.
That's right.
For some, at least, the idea would be like taking Paul saying these things are spiritually discerned. And so when you're handling the scripture, if you have this special insight, this awareness, then you are able to filter and determine those parts that are of value and allegorize other things appropriately and so forth. So it's a resource that you use according to your own experience, your own insight, your own expectations, rather than reading it as a set of facts and information and rational concepts.
Okay. Thank you. Okay, I want to touch on another item, and then we'll allow questions as best we can. This is the fourth area that I want to get into before I move to looking at some New Testament passages. And this is the area of the kingdom. And I'd like for you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Luke. I wrote down chapter 10, but I think I want chapter 17. So let me look. Yeah, Luke chapter 17. I knew that didn't look right. Verse 20 and 21. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. And when he was demanding of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall I say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now listen to what he said. He said, the kingdom of God doesn't come through seeing something. Boy, the kingdom of God is within you. Now what's that passage mean? Well, to a Gnostic, that's proof of Gnosticism. The kingdom doesn't come by an observation of Jesus being incarnate. The kingdom comes because of this divine spark in all of us. And this verse says, in the King James anyway, the kingdom is within you. Anybody want to comment? Or I'm not trying to set anybody up. It's just an important passage. Tom? Okay.
It's a very clever lie that the Gnostic thinking is that Okay. Is the kingdom of God within us? How?
Through Christ?
Through Christ in us. Okay. Anybody else? I'm sorry? Through the Holy Spirit? Okay. Well, let's back up just a little bit. What is the kingdom of God? We got a lot of answers, but no brave souls.
Church.
The church? Okay, so the church is in you? We together are of the church?
We are the church.
We are the church. Is the church in us?
Yeah, there's none of us.
The kingdom of God is God's
will. Okay.
His will on earth.
Okay. I won't pursue this any further. But one of the things we have to be careful with is we often blurt out the kingdom is the church. And that's true. That is true. But that's not the complete answer. I believe the kingdom is wherever God rules. And certainly that ought to be the church. But if God rules in my heart, he's king of my heart. God rules in heaven. And sometimes heaven is called the kingdom. And it moves. But in terms of Gnosticism, this passage in Luke doesn't indicate anything contrary to Christianity, because the kingdom is in me only as I let God rule me. So it's still the kingdom because I'm allowing God in, not the kingdom because of my self-awareness of what I am. Okay? But this can be very, very confusing, and this passage can be used by many religious organizations teaching this concept of self-knowledge and self-awareness. Now, I don't criticize, and I don't want anybody to stop saying that the church is the kingdom of God. I just want us to understand, I don't think that's a complete answer. And I don't think it's always the answer. Tom?
The other half of the truth is that we are to be in Christ. And I don't know how they would handle that part, because it isn't simply having God in us, it's also being in God.
Okay. Christ in us and us in Christ, kind of a paradox, but that's the way it works, isn't it? Okay. Very good. Any questions or comments? I didn't plan on spending a lot of time on the kingdom. That's, as Charles said about another topic, that's not my assignment, but I think it's important. Okay. I owe you a little apology, because I should have put this next sheet in your book, and I didn't. So if you want to copy some of this down, you can, or I can make some copies, and you can get it later. But this is one of the best comparisons of about 10 different views on subjects by Gnosticism and Christianity. And I thought it would be a good summary of this before we move into the book of John and start looking at it. Okay. The fundamental Christianity and Gnostic thought. Fundamental Christianity is based on God's word. Gnostic thought is based upon man. Fundamental Christianity acknowledges the deity of Christ. Gnosticism is based upon the deity in man, or of man. I never will forget, while some of you are writing, and I think he taught me a little bit and then maybe forgave me, but it's been 20 years ago, and I gave a talk at Gregory Boulevard, and I don't remember the title of it, but the essence of it is that as Christians we all become little Christs. And Wendell Sparks never was comfortable with that talk, and I never could understand why. but I'm beginning to understand why. Now, the way I meant it, I think, was right, but the way I wouldn't say it that way again. Fundamental Christianity believes that man is basically sinful and only God can correct the evil in them. Gnosticism believes that man is good and getting better the more he learns about himself. Christianity gives the glory to God. Gnosticism gives the glory to self. Christianity believes God is a personal God who's all good. Gnosticism believes he's an impersonal God with both good and bad, depending on where you are on this continuum of emanations. This next one's very critical. Salvation. Fundamental Christianity believes spiritual rebirth takes place when an individual chooses to believe by faith the deity of Jesus Christ and recognizes sin in his life and chooses to follow Christ and turn from his sin according to scriptures. Gnosticism believes salvation comes from a spiritual awakening that comes when an individual experiences his own divinity. Again, we're back to experiential religion rather than redemptive religion. Fundamental Christianity bases its faith on the Word of God. Gnostic thought bases it on experience. Christianity believes the answer is Jesus Christ. Gnosticism believes it's finding ourselves. Christianity views Christ as the one and only fully God, fully man. Gnosticism views Christ as the position of status attained by finding ourselves divine. In other words, you can become Christ by finding that divinity in you. Christianity believes the Bible is the complete Word of God. Nothing should be added. Nothing should be taken. Gnosticism believes it's not divine, and only parts of it are good because God of the Bible is not the ultimate. And then in commitment, Christianity believes in a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ according to scriptures. Gnosticism believes in a commitment to self and God through an emotional, experiential form of religion. I'll leave that up for a while if some of you want to capture that. Okay, we're going to go through some books, but I just want to do just a little bit of a survey here and show you a few passages, and we may touch on these in a little bit more depth later. But I'd like for you to turn to 1 John, and I want to look at a few verses there that will help us understand maybe a little bit better why John wrote what he wrote and what he had in mind when he said it. Now, certainly there's much teaching there for us, but John was in the midst, I believe, of a tremendous battle, not so much with Judaism at the time he wrote this, but with Gnosticism. John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled, of the Word of life. Now, John goes to a tremendous amount of emphasis to there to say, I heard him, I saw him, I touched him, I handled him, and he is the Word, or he is the Son of God. A most appropriate verse to begin a letter if Gnosticism is one of your chief concerns. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He's an antichrist that denieth the Son, the Father and the Son. Now, who do you think John had in mind when he wrote that? Well, I don't know the particular person, but what he had in mind was this Gnostic strain of thought that says Jesus Christ wasn't God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. This one used to give me trouble, and I'll tell you why. Well, let me read it first. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now that one caused me trouble because it seemed to me like I knew a lot of people that believed Jesus Christ had come in the flesh but were still false teachers in many other areas. And here John says, every spirit that says or confesses that Jesus Christ is come of the flesh is of God. Why would he say that? Well, I think he was saying that because he was contrasting people who didn't believe God came in the flesh with those who did. In other words, he was contrasting first century Christianity with Gnosticism. If you took this verse out of context, you would have a tremendous ecumenical foundational tool. Everyone that says Jesus Christ was incarnate is of God. That can't be what John means because of his other teachings. Therefore, we have to take it. I'll continue on with verse 3. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. I could always agree with that. And this is that spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye heard that you should come, and even now already is in the world. 1 John, and we'll look at other passages, is absolutely full of passages that when you step back and try to remember the basic tenets of Gnosticism, you can see absolutely why John wrote what he did and why it was so important. John, I believe, was writing for the very survival of the early church. Now, we know God tells us that the church would always survive, but they were under a tremendous assault. The Judaism and Jewish dynasties had not tumbled the church. Now it was the Gentilic and the Eastern philosophies of Gnosticism that were trying to do under the church. And John was one of the latest writers. Most of his writings, if not all of them, in my opinion, were in the AD 80 to 85 range. The last writer. And the church had been in existence now for 50, 60 years. And all of these problems had come tumbling down on the church. I hate to take that down. There's a few people still writing, but I'll put that back up at break. How's that? Before Charles takes the overhead downstairs, if anybody wants that. Questions or comments? Tom?
And that's what I've noticed here is how clever the devil is. A lot of this is in the way we phrase what we're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says in Galatians 4 that you labor like a woman in travail until Christ be formed in you. So they can use Bible terminology and make it seem to support the idea you bring out. And we can't really
And we need to grow in our maturity. I can remember the exact passage I used to prove my point. It was the passage in Romans, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And my whole tenet was, you don't follow him, and he doesn't follow you, and he doesn't walk beside you, you put him on. So when people look at you, they're to see Christ. Well, that's true. But we've got to be careful that we don't misrepresent what we're trying to misrepresent. And I probably inadvertently was. And he was very kind. He just looked at me with a furrowed brow. And I could see it still. Never chewed me out, just furrowed his brow. Chad? Absolutely.
Based upon a matter of intuition and feeling of my
That's right. That's my whole tenet for this week, is it's here. We just don't call it that, but maybe by putting a name to it and studying it, we can be a little more sensitive. You know, this is a struggle for us in the Church of Christ. Are we supposed to be emotional in the Church of Christ? Absolutely. And probably, if I could be just a tad critical, we could probably benefit by being a little more emotional. But the key is that in Christianity, our emotions have to come from our knowledge of God through the Scriptures, rather than our knowledge of God coming from our emotions. And that's the difference. This is not a contest of whether Christians should be emotional or not. The issue is, do our emotions come when we get to know God through the Scriptures, or are we trying to know God through having emotional experiences? And that's where it gets convoluted. And that's the battle of Christianity and Gnosticism in that arena, in my humble opinion. Steve. Probably not. 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is one of the outward flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Yeah, I'd be happy to comment on that. I was being facetious. I think that, if I understand your comment, just absolutely supports what I was trying to say. It's a change of the heart. And when God rules our heart, in that sense, the kingdom is in me. But the kingdom is wherever the king rules. So the kingdom is the church. The kingdom is the heart of the Christian. The kingdom is heaven. And you find it, I think, used in multiple ways in the Bible. But I think it was Tom that first said it today. It's the concept of reigning. So don't get confused on this kingdom thing. It's just wherever God reigns, as I view it. Chad? In that sense. Well, you notice back in Luke 17, it says the kingdom is among you, or is in you, in present tense. The church wasn't here yet. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. The church is the kingdom. The church is the kingdom. But I think in that sense, David's heart, the king was ruling there. Much of his life. He had his moments, but much of his life. Anybody else? I don't want to overlook anybody.
Jesus said there's some among you that are going to see this kingdom come that are still going to.
Okay. Yeah, and I think that probably was a reference to the church there. Yeah, I think that probably was a reference to the church there. We've only got about 3 minutes, so I don't really want to start. We're going to go to the first chapter of the Gospel of John tomorrow, but I hate to start those 18 verses with 3 minutes left. Bill? That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Nobody believes that any more than I do. What was that passage you used? 1 Corinthians 15 and 24, and Bill's comment was along the lines of, here we've got Christ coming for his kingdom, and referencing there being the church, or Christian, the Christian world, which is the church. And presenting it to God.
Yeah, that verse after that says that he reigns until all enemies.
Absolutely. Let me ask you this question. We've got about 2 minutes. Is Jesus still a man? Is Jesus still a man? What? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 17, and then we'll close. Acts chapter 17, I believe it is. I just got to find the verse I want. 30 and 31. Acts 17, 30 and 31. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he, God, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And who is that man? It's Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't meant to be a trick question. Flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom. But Jesus, I believe, once he was incarnate, is still a man. He's now a spiritual man rather than a physical man, but he still has that empathy and compassion of the humanity that he got, and I think the Hebrews would bear that out. So, not only am I not a docetic, I'm a permanent Jesus is a man. As long as you understand the way I'm using those phrases. But that certainly shoots the idea of being a man or a woman as bad. Real quick. Okay. 1 Timothy 2:5 also would bear that out. Okay. Thank you for your attention. We'll be... Lee, just a minute. Lee hadn't said anything all day. What?
Acts 7:56, what did Stephen see?
Do you want to read it real quick?
I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man.
Okay. Acts chapter 7. So, okay. You're dismissed. Thank you.